I've tried to keep these in the order that they were turned in, and we'll take them up as we come to them that way. Would the restrictions of Ephesians 5:19 and Colossians 3:16 leave as unauthorized many VBS songs that involve, quote, flying over the enemy, unquote, or shooting the artillery, unquote, or any other use of hand jive? Well, I think what provoked this question was some discussion we had a couple of days ago, maybe, on special singing of a soloist or of singing with instruments of music, psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs outside of the assembly and related matters such as those. We emphasized that on the basis of a summation of Ephesians 5:19 and Colossians 3:16 that the songs that we're authorized to sing in worship are, first of all, psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Songs that in the singing of them we teach and admonish one another, and in which we speak to one another. And this question grows out of that. Are we teaching and admonishing one another in singing such songs as some of them we sing in BBS? All that I will be able to say to you is what my opinion is on this subject. And some of you may want to express your opinion. Be glad for you to. My thinking and even participation in many of the songs that I used to enthusiastically lead children in VBS has moderated considerably over the years. It may be a matter of getting older, but it may be a matter of thinking a little more soberly too, which is what I like to think it is. I wonder sometimes as I attend a VBS and we try to work the children into a frenzy and try to get this side to sing louder than that side and try to see how much activity we can get into the songs, what impression we're really leaving with our children and what we're really teaching our children to do. Are we really teaching and admonishing them in things that we want them to continue in? Are we actually teaching and admonishing them to do some things we'll later have to say, no, you can't do those anymore in the assembly? So we have hand clapping sometimes in those songs, and we have jumping up and down in those songs and things of that sort. Now, I'm much more careful about those things than I used to. Of course, I'm not in a position now where I am leading children in those kinds of songs as I was for many years in local work. But there are many of those songs I don't participate in anymore when I am in a VBS assembly, I assure you. Now, maybe somebody else would like to make some response on that. I'd be glad for you to. I saw a few heads going this way, and I didn't see any going this way, but I saw a whole bunch just going this way. Anyone else at all like to respond? Be happy for you to. If not, we'll move on to another question. Does the New Testament authorize an individual Bible class, which is a sub-congregational group, to take up a collection to use for benevolent or evangelistic purposes? Well, this question, I think, grew out of some of our discussions a couple of days ago, and it is a very practical question. I know I have been in congregations, especially in gospel meetings, where in the adult Bible class, they would pass around a contribution plate for maybe a children's home or some other good work that they were supporting out of that class. And then, of course, they'd still have the regular contribution in the assembly. I do not recall that that practice has ever been done in a local congregation where I've served as a preacher. Let me sort of try to put it in perspective by asking some other questions. Isn't our contribution every Lord's Day from a sub-congregational group? I mean, We never have every member of the congregation there, do we, for the assembly. And that might be something to think about. And then there's this question that occurred to me that I think would have some parallelism to it. Can one person or a family contribute directly to the support of a preacher, or to help a neighbor, or to help an orphan home, or to help some other good work? I do not see that there is any violation of Scripture in a class taking up such a contribution. I would certainly, if I were in the class, want to be sure that the elders were aware of what we were doing. I believe all things that a congregation does needs to be under the oversight and with the knowledge of the elders. And generally, the situations I've been in where such a contribution was taken up in a Bible class, there was one or more elders present in the class, so they obviously knew what was happening. Now, just because elders approved does not mean that a thing is authorized. That's not my point. But I do not see that there is a violation of a scriptural principle here any more than an individual family on some other day besides the Lord's Day deciding to give to this good work or that good work, or to help support a brother in Christ or something of that kind. I've known of one congregation back through the years that took the position that a man who was trying to raise money to go to a foreign field to preach was unauthorized by Scripture to solicit funds from any member of a congregation, not his own, without first getting the approval of the elders of that congregation. And they, for a time, were very contentious about it and sought to make it a hard and fast rule. And they were persuaded not to do that, fortunately, and they backed off of it. But I think that's an extreme and scripturally unwarranted position. I think that's binding where God is not bound. And my judgment is on the matter of a class-type contribution, assuming that it is a work worthy of support, would not be something that would be loosing where God has bound or binding where God has loosed. Galatians 6:10 is a wide-ranging generic principle concerning the good works that we do. And I believe it applies to a congregation of people, as has been argued through the years in debates with our non-cooperation and brethren and those opposed to supporting orphans' homes. But I believe it also applies to single individuals or to any number of individuals in between, that we're to do good unto all men, especially unto those who are the household of faith. Now, something that might be a mitigating circumstance would be this: if we withheld our contribution in the assembly or decreased our contribution in the assembly in order to contribute in the Bible class, then we'd start looking at some other principles in the Bible that were violated there. But assuming that's not done, I do not see that it is an unauthorized practice. Now, maybe someone would like to respond to that. Be happy for you to do so. Well, you're either all asleep or something. Who was it? Monty the other night said, check it right here. Do you feel anything? It's late in the day. It's late in the week. And we're all tired, I know. All right, another question. In view of the upcoming possible Y2K blackout, would it be considered hoarding if we stockpile food and water just in case? And should we? Well, hoarding brings up memories to me of World War II days. I was a very, very young fellow at that time, you understand. But I do have some memories of rationing stamps, no chocolate, no coffee. You couldn't buy tires for your car. You couldn't find enough gas for your car many times. And very little sugar. And when a supply of sugar would come in, I remember the saying was, let's go get a bunch of it before the hoarders get it. So maybe this is something that's behind this question. Well, maybe we're assuming too much to assume that everybody knows what Y2K is. It's hard to imagine that with all of the publicity that's been given to it in the past X number of months that some might still not know, but they might not, especially if they have no connection with computeries. The Y stands for year, the 2 stands for 2, and the K stands for 1,000. So the year 2000 problem. And the reason why it is anticipated being a problem is because the PC computer programmers were not smart enough, as were the Apple programmers, to properly program their computers date-wise. And so they programmed dates into the computers, the PCs, which had just 2 zeros on the end of them for the year 2000. But the computer is going to read that as 1900 when the year 2000 comes around. And so there has been a rash of activity and of publicity to try to get all the necessary programming reprogrammed to get around that change of the year and the century problem that's anticipated. And of course the fear is that it's going to affect airlines and airline schedules, it's going to affect utilities, it's going to affect banks and ATM machines, and maybe whether you can buy gasoline or not, and a host of things like that. Maybe even whether you can buy food or not, especially if you're using a credit card. All the credit card business may be fouled up by it, some have said. Number one, I don't think it would be wrong or it would be considered hoarding to stockpile some foodstuffs. I do not know of any thing in the Bible that would be in any way infringed upon by doing that. In fact, every so often our city utilities department decides to work on a water main on our street without telling us about it. And guess what? They turn the water off. So LaVon keeps about 3 plastic milk gallon jugs full of water sitting in the cabinet all the time just for that sort of thing. Now, is that hoarding water? No, that's just wise. That's just anticipating things in a wise way. And I don't know whether we're personally going to do anything about this or not. LaVon, I've talked about it a little bit. We may get an extra day or 2 supply of food on hand or something like that. Have a little bit of cash on hand if we can find it. But we are being assured, if we can trust news sources and I almost said if we can trust our government, if we can trust what we're being told, that most of these problems have been solved and circumvented and that there will be no major problems. Some of the airline presidents have even said they're going to get on an airplane and fly on January the 1st just to prove that they've got it all worked out. And we certainly hope they get back safely. But whether you should or not, I do not know how to advise you. There's a religious element that's been injected into this by the speculators on what the millennium is, the new millennium is going to bring, and the way of the second coming and the end of the world and all of this sort of stuff. There must be a good bit of interest in this, even overseas. Brethren in Singapore have asked me to preach in a 5-day gospel meeting, 2 congregations going together, first week in December. And they want me to spend the entire meeting on subjects relating to the millennium. And they tell me by email that there's a tremendous amount of interest over there in this subject and the ending of this century and even of the millennium. And I haven't been convinced yet that it will be the beginning of a new millennium until 2100, actually. I think that's when the new millennium will actually begin. But it won't make one particle of difference either way. But do what you're comfortable with is what I would say about getting some more groceries for your pantry, or being sure your car's full of gas, or having a little cash on hand, or buying a jug of water. All right, this question. Would someone else like to say something about it? Maybe there's a Y2K expert here. I don't know. All right. Is it okay to wear a cross or put fish or the peace dove or the name Jesus on ourselves or our property? And I would add another one into that. How about angels? They are the rage right now, in denominational circles especially. Well, the Lord said, Luke 9:23, if any man would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. But I don't think he was talking about this kind of cross to you. The nearest some folk that we see on television, especially as television or sports personalities, get to being a disciple of Jesus is to wear a $1,000 gold cross, diamond studded, as a pendant around their neck. I do think that would be entirely out of order for a Christian. I'm uncomfortable personally with the fish sign, the peace dove. They smack much more of Pentecostalism than they do of New Testament Christianity, just because they've been used as a symbol by those people mainly. The name Jesus, I don't know that there's anything innately wrong in using the name Jesus, although to me, again, that smacks a little bit of being what Jesus warned us about in Matthew chapter 6, of parading our religion, of sounding a trumpet when we give alms, or of standing on a street corner to pray, and that sort of thing. Although that doesn't mean that everyone who would do this would have that motive for doing it. I'm not impugning the motive for doing it. I'm just saying what it associates with in my mind. Let me read what Peter wrote about the proper adorning, and though it applies primarily here and was written primarily for the behavior of wives, women, it certainly would have its more general application as well. Beholding your chaste behavior coupled with fear, whose adorning, let it not be the outward adorning of braiding the hair and wearing jewels of gold or putting on apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart in the uncorrupt apparel of a meek and quiet spirit, which in the sight of God is a great price. Maybe someone is ready to say, well, that goes too far. We can't even go to the beauty shop, some of you ladies might be saying. Now, we can't wear any jewelry. And this is how those in holiness and Pentecostal circles have interpreted it. You can, we mean no disrespect, but you can tell the women folk of holiness and Pentecostal people by the way they do their hair and wear no ornamentation and oftentimes no makeup. They think that they are fulfilling literally what Peter is saying here. I do not believe they are. If they want to fulfill it literally, they'll have to go stark naked. Because this says not the putting on of apparel. You see, we don't need to go off in the ditch on this side while avoiding the ditch on this side. We need to keep it in the road. Peter is talking here about those who would try to attract attention to themselves by the wrong outward ornaments, by mere outward ornaments, such as jewelry. If a woman has no attractiveness in the beauty of her personality, then the jewelry is not going to help her in the sight of God. It's the meek and the quiet spirit that is of great price in the eyes of God, and that we ought to seek to project to others. I do not believe that Peter is giving a concrete rule here that no jewelry can be worn, or you have to just wear your hair all day the way you get up in the morning. You can't do anything to your hair. Some of us would really scare a lot of people off if we did that.
Amen.
And then some of us wouldn't have to worry about it a bit. I do not believe that Peter is trying to enforce any absolutes in avoiding any kind of ornamentation. He is trying to give the proper emphasis to what the real attractiveness ought to be. And it ought to be in the person and not in what we put on the person or what we do to the person outwardly. What is Solomon's statement? A beautiful woman without discretion is like a pearl in a swine's snout. That says it pretty well. And I think that gets pretty well to the heart of what Peter is saying here in answer to that question. All right, someone else like to respond on that one? Are you all just zombies today? I'd be happy for some of you to say something. Even if it's contrary to what I said, just say something. All right, here's another question. Is it proper when withdrawing fellowship that the withdrawing be done during the worship rather than being done privately? We witness the withdrawing of fellowship as part of the worship service. Well, if I understand what is behind this question, here is a brother who has been in a congregation where fellowship was withdrawn from one or more brethren, our sisters, and the announcement of it, at least, was done during the worship assembly. And he has not seen it done another way. But should it be done in the assembly, or should it be done outside of the assembly, privately? One by one, I guess, is what he would be saying in that. We have some instructions about the practicalities of the process of withdrawing fellowship, but we do not have every little thing that is to be done in the process. Much of it's left up to expediency and to the wise judgment of godly elders. Let me say this while mentioning elders, and then I'll mention another principle or two in Scripture that I believe it applies. When we were talking about withdrawal of fellowship yesterday or day before, whenever it was, and especially about one congregation withdrawing from another and that sort of thing, and I mentioned a case where a brother was withdrawn from where I preached at one time, and one of the elders got up and announced the withdrawal, and a brother stood up in the back and objected and said the elders didn't have the right to do that, and then some folks took the withdrawn from brother out to lunch. In spite of my having preached for 45 minutes on what the Bible teaches about how to treat a brother that's withdrawn. Anyway, it is not the elders who withdraw from a brother or sister, brethren. It's the elders who lead the church in withdrawing from a brother or sister. And I think a failure of emphasis on that distinction has led some to believe that the elders are the only ones who do have to withdraw from somebody. I can still treat them however I want to. But that's not the case at all. It is the elders leading the church in doing what God has told the church to do about a wayward brother or sister. And if we do what Hebrews 13:17 says in regard to elders, obey them that have the rule over you, for they watch for your souls, we will follow that decision and leadership of our elders. Assuming, of course, that it was done for the right scriptural reason and done in the right way. Now, what are some things that pertain to doing it in the right way? At least a couple of passages come to my mind. In anticipation of the establishment of the church, the Lord taught many things. himself while on earth, though they would not actually go into effect until the church was established, of course. Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 17, I believe, is one such passage. Where the Lord says that if a brother has offended you, it starts out just as a personal offense now. It's not a doctrinal matter. It's a personal offense. If a brother has offended you, go to that brother between you and him alone and tell him his fault. If he repents, forgive him. If he will not repent, take with you one or two others, that at the mouth of two or three witnesses everything may be established. If he still will not repent, take it to the church. If he will not hear them, let him become to you a publican and a Gentile or heathen. In other words, withdraw fellowship from him. The church is to withdraw fellowship from him. So there we see about a three-stage process. This, of course, avoids a number of things if we follow it. And I think it is a good rule to follow in matters where there are doctrinal problems involved. Now, this happened to be a personal problem the Lord was discussing, but it can be easily superimposed over, and I think should be, matters relating to false doctrine or false practice, or someone who's causing unnecessary division in the church, whatever it might be, immorality. That you go to the brother or sister first and try to get them to see their error and repent of it. And then you go again with some more witnesses and try again to get the brother or sister to repent. If they will not, then you take it before the church. If they still will not repent, then you withdraw from them. That's the process the Lord gives there. So it gives the brother or sister a number of opportunities to reflect upon his or her behavior, to repent of it, to have brethren study with him and plead with him. And if one will not respond in the right way to all of those overtures, then the Lord says he's to be rejected or treated as a publican and a heathen. The other passage is Titus 3, verse 10 that comes to mind. A heretic or a factious person, Paul says, after the first and second admonition, reject or refuse. Well, again, you see here there is a process involved, that it's not something done just immediately, not just suddenly, not just impulsively, but it is something that is done to try to win the soul of the offender. 1 Corinthians 5 gives you two or three scriptural purposes for withdrawing from a brother. One is to save his soul. Another is to preserve the sanctity or purity of the church. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. And so both of those purposes ought to be at work as we try to bring a brother or sister back. And we need to exercise patience, as both Matthew 18 and Titus 3:10 indicate, in the process of trying to do that. But there comes a time, sooner or later, brethren, if a brother or sister just absolutely resists every attempt and every overture to reclaim them, that they cannot be counted among the church. They're still sons or daughters of God if they obey the gospel, but if they don't repent, they'll spend eternity in hell as a son or daughter of God that didn't repent. And we are not to treat them as though they were in spiritual fellowship either with God or with us. When they're not in fellowship with God, they'd better not be in fellowship with us. So those things apply, I believe, and some of you may think of some other things that apply. Now, getting to the real question is, should this be done privately or should it be done in the assembly of the saints or in worship? I do not know of anything except maybe Matthew 18 that would have some application to this. You first try it privately, though the withdrawal hasn't been done there yet. But eventually, tell it to the church. That kind of puts it in the assembly, doesn't it? Sooner or later, there's got to be a public announcement made somehow. And I know this thing in Carlsbad that I was talking about, where the brother was withdrawn from, we had some members coming to us, coming to me, I suppose they did to the elders too, I don't know, but they were arguing that the command to withdraw from the disorderly in 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 8, I believe it is, was only to individual Christians. It didn't apply to the church. The church could not follow that. That was just individual Christians. Well, I don't think that will hold water or anything else. It applies to both. As individuals, the church is to withdraw from such a one that walks disorderly. So either way you look at it, it still involves the whole church if the whole church is going to be faithful. And I think we finally got a responder here. Come ahead.
John Skaggs from Potterville, Missouri.
Two questions.
Oh, you're supposed to have answers.
Two answers.
Oh, okay.
Two questions. You get answers. Don't get me confused. On the one, the people who took the brother out after he'd been withdrawn from church, after they had taken him out to dinner.
They should have been withdrawn from.
Right.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, after teaching, they should have been withdrawn from for their rebaseness to the eldership, right?
2 John 9, 10, and 11.
Okay. Second question, deals with Matthew 18 and dealing with our brother. This prompted from an elder who I had a conversation with and talked about how that applies to every member and to elders as well. And he had told me that he did not believe it applied to an eldership, that they could talk about individuals amongst the eldership, or that individuals could come to them and talk to them about other individuals in the congregation, and that Matthew 18 would not apply to them in that case. Could you comment on that?
I'm not sure I understand what you're asking me to comment on, Johnny. I lost you there somewhere. You're saying the elders said that they could discuss a brother that needed to be restored among themselves and not have to go to the brother?
No, that they could discuss the individual, like if one of them had aught against, say, the preacher, and it was an individual thing, such as Matthew 18 tells them that we're to go to our brother privately, that they could bring it up in the eldership instead of going to the individual person.
Oh, okay, I see, yeah.
And discuss it, and it would not apply to them in that case.
Yes, yeah. I see. Well, I think that ignores what Jesus said in Matthew 18 is my answer to it. It says go to the individual. We had a case in Denton a few years ago where had a brother who was really on my case, and it didn't matter what I did, he didn't like it. Didn't matter what I said, he didn't like it. And it all happened by my very innocently pushing a button that he didn't want pushed, and I didn't have him in mind in a bulletin article I wrote, but he thought that I had him particularly in mind. And so every time I'd leave town, he would camp on the doorstep of one of the elders. And the elder, of course, would tell me directly about it. So I finally wrote this brother and said, if you have aught against me, why don't you come talk to me instead of going to the elders all the time? And he finally did and finally left. Got about time for one more.
Michael Hatcher from Pensacola, Florida. 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 4, in the discussion of the withdrawal of fellowship of this immoral person, Paul is saying, in the name of the Lord Jesus, when ye are gathered together.
Right. Deliver such one unto Satan.
Directly into the assembly.
Good. Thank you, Michael. That's good. Well, I had one more here, but I don't think we have time for it, do we? Oh, okay. All right. Well, we'll ask it then. Why do some brethren make such a point of the different Greek words for miracle? And can inspiration be a miracle in one sense and not in another sense? Well, this has been a point of some discussion over the past year or so, especially. There are some three or four different words used in the Greek text which refer to what we commonly call miraculous activity or activity beyond the realm of what is done through natural means. Three of these words are found in Acts chapter 2. You might want to turn there and look there with me for a moment. Verse 22. As Peter begins the body of his sermon, as I perceive it to be, his comments from 14 through 21 are somewhat prelude or introduction. He's really getting lathered up now, where he's getting ready to call his audience a bunch of murderers. If you think your preacher preaches pretty hard sometime, well, just ask yourself, has he ever gotten up and started a sermon on Sunday morning by saying, "You bunch of murderers"? Well, that's what Peter did on Pentecost. But he says, "Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God unto you by mighty works and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, even as yourselves know." Now, hold your finger at that place and turn to Hebrews chapter 2. We have another such listing referring to gifts of the Holy Spirit here, by which the Word of God in its oral form was being confirmed in the first century. Verse 4, "God also bearing witness with them, both by signs and wonders and by manifold powers and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will." So you basically have three words there again that are descriptive of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. If my memory of the Greek, and I did not have time to look at this, is correct, the three words in Acts 2:22 are dunamis for mighty works. Some of you will be able to correct me if this is not right. And teros for wonders and semeion for signs. Are those correct? All right. There, of course, is some distinction between those words, or we would not suspect they would be thus used. One word would have done it for the whole thing if it was only one thought conveyed. There's an entire gamut of thought here. Mighty works, the word dunamis, is from that Greek word that gives us our word dynamite. It's the power word. It's the word for great power. Teros is a wonder, that which produces amazement, that which is astonishing, things of that sort. And then sign, semeion, has to do with that which proves something, that which shows something, that which provides evidence of something and points to something in a very specific way that's involved. And Jesus did all of these things, and Hebrews 2, verse 4 says that the men who heard him, the apostles, likewise did all of these things, were empowered to do all of these things. Now, why do some brethren make such a point of the different Greek words for miracle? If I'm not mistaken, the word semeion is sometimes rendered miracle. I do not remember which text. Some of you might remember that. Help me with that. And perhaps the word dunamis is rendered miracle at times. Is this correct?
Dunamis is always miracle.
Dunamis is always, okay. In I'm reading from ASV, of course. It's mighty works here. But the one that's consistently rendered miracles is the word dunamis. Is that right?
Miracles.
Yeah. All right. Well, there can be some distinction between them. Now, I do not believe that any who want to make a distinction between something, for instance, like the inspiration of the Word of God, or the virgin birth of Christ, and say that there is a sense in which it is not a miracle, would deny that there's another sense in which it is a miracle. There are some of these things that overlap with one another, and I hope that we will not get out of sorts with one another over this attempt to be a little bit more precise, maybe, than sometimes we have been about some things in the past. in trying to define what a miracle is, or to trying to distinguish between a miracle and a supernatural act. We might illustrate it this way. In John chapter 2, we're told that this was the first miracle that Jesus did, the changing of the water to wine. And yet, Jesus was inspired long before that. And so, there is some distinction to be made there between inspiration itself and Jesus' first miracle. Obviously, his inspiration was supernatural. And the changing of the water to wine was also a supernatural act, which is definitely called a miracle. So maybe that illustrates that there is some distinction that can be made between the two. But again, I do not know that any great... I do know no great cleavage should be made among brethren over this matter. David, you want to say a word on this? Yes. Okay.
Dave Watson from Jacksonville, Florida.
You get the last word.
Great.
I do.
Okay. Oh, okay. Tommy gets the last word.
Great.
You'd just like to get your word in, wouldn't you?
Go great. Ahead. Acts 2, you quoted from what verse?
22.
Go down to verse 27. You have the, if you're reading King James, you have the word hell.
Hades.
American Standard would be Hades.
Mm-hmm.
And I think most of us are aware that in the King James Version, you have three Greek terms that are all translated by one English word, hell.
Mm-hmm.
If we were to ask, did Jesus go to hell? To answer that yes or no, you'd have to know which Greek word you were talking about. If you're talking about Gehenna, the answer would be no. If you're talking about Tartarus, the answer is no. If you're talking about Hades, the answer is yes.
And you could actually answer yes, he went to hell.
What we're doing here.
Yeah.
With the Greek words for miracle.
Yeah. Okay, good point. All right, we'll have to stop with that. I appreciate your patience, your attention, and a little bit of participation.
Certainly appreciate